Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17. I want to pick up where we left off last week. We spent the beginning of the message talking about the principles in this chapter that deal with the fool. And there were seven different things taught about the fool in this chapter in eight different verses. Verse 7 says he does not have much helpful or edifying to say. Verse 10, he doesn't listen to instruction. Verse 12, he's dangerous. It calls him raging. Verse 16, he does not have a heart to hear wisdom. Verses 21 and 25, he's a disappointment to his parents. Verse 24, he aims at vain things in life. He's not focused. And verse 28, even he, though, is counted wise. If he holds his tongue, which most often he doesn't. But those are some of the things we looked at in regards to a fool, but we really took a look at each passage in the first half of the chapter, and so we want to take a look at the rest of it here tonight. And so to get us started, let's begin reading in verse number 14, and we'll read a few verses and then pray and examine the rest of the chapter. The beginning of strife is when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands, and become a surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these verses tonight and help us to clearly understand them. And then, Lord, help us to meditate upon them throughout the evening and even throughout the rest of the week that we might seek to put them into practice as we have the opportunity to do so. And, Lord, may we each continue to try to pattern our lives after the teachings of the Bible. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of these passages we've looked at, since they do speak in regards to the fool, and so we'll perhaps skip over them or just cover them briefly. But if you notice verse 14, and I think we probably referenced the subject of strife in last week's message, and that's what verse number 14 speaks to. And it says that the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. And I think the idea here is, you know, when you at first let out water, perhaps it trickles. Maybe that's the word to use. It's not coming at full force. But it doesn't take very long, you know, until the water is gushing through the streams or gushing, you know, through the rivers and the valleys. I was walking outside today from one building to the next after one of the thunderstorms, and I don't know why, but it just kind of fascinated me to watch, you know, all the water run down the curb, which tells you why they make, you know, the roads a little bit elevated in the middle so that all that water does go to the curb. But then to watch it, you know, just come down the side of the street, you know, like a river into the drain. And just watch all the water going into the drain. And even the drain, you know, I kind of watched how when you get to the drain, they again have the road, at least there on the side, going downward, you know, to force all that water into the drains. And, you know, I think about how much foresight has to go in to that type of thing. You know, here up at our house recently, we put some concrete in front of my garage, one of the problems there was the water liked to run in to the garage when it rained. And that's because the whole driveway kind of in the middle is elevated. It's got a big hump in it. And so we had to dig out and, you know, kind of have the concrete go downward to keep the water out of there. But then you have, you know, water collecting there because you still have a high point and you have to dig it out. But it's just interesting to watch water. We used to, when we were in Grafton, you know, live right next to a creek, you know, and as the rain came, you know, that water started to build up in the stream. And it was very, you know, it came down very softly initially, but it didn't take long if the rains continued for it to pour down the stream very rapidly and sometimes extremely violently during the many rains that we had about this time of year and the couple of months prior. 1993 is when the area had its big flood. And I mean, there was many rains that were 5 and 6 inches, you know, that came down in a short period of time. And during one of those rains, a big old tree, and I don't know what the diameter of it might have been, 36 inches or such, but it came rushing down the stream and it hit our metal bridge that went from the road over to our driveway across the creek, and it hit that metal frame, which was a big frame bridge with huge wooden planks, and it just took it down, you know, about a block until it ran into something else and just stuck there. You know, that tells you the violent force that, you know, exists in those waters, you know, as they get to roaring. And so the passage speaks to that, and what it tells us is to cease from strife before it escalates, before it turns into something that you regret. And again, I think I perhaps mentioned that last week. It's better just to end the argument than to escalate it. And that's what the Bible's saying in that passage. In verse 15, it says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." And you know, one of the beautiful things about the Scriptures are the principles that are contained therein can apply to so many different things. Sometimes the Bible is very specific in its principles and in its guidelines. But here, just looking at this one particular passage, it's not real specific. It just simply says that if a man justifieth the wicked, if he makes excuses for him, he's an abomination to the Lord. Or if he condemneth the just. Well, you know, in these cases, who might the wicked be? Who might the just be? And you know, I thought about this in regards to the two primary social issues that people debate and discuss in our country and in our society today. You know, when it comes to the subject of abortion. You know, and an abortion is nothing more than murdering a child in the womb. And those who do that, and those who perform the operation, they are committing murder. And yet there's many people that justify their actions. Nowadays they say, well, it's legal. Before it was legal, they say, well, do you want them having an abortion performed in the back alley, in the dark alley, under unsafe conditions? Wouldn't you rather have it done, you know, in a sanitized surgery room? I'd rather not have it done at all. But they try to justify it. They say, well, a woman has a right to do what she wants with her body. Well, that's fine. She can do whatever she wants with her body. But she doesn't have a right to murder the child that's in her womb. She made a conscious decision to participate in an activity that would conceive that child. And to then have it killed is at the very least irresponsible. And at the most, as I said, murder. But some people justify it. And then what do? They condemn the just. They make a bad guy out of the person who's trying to protect life. And by the way, probably also looking out for the best interests of mom. How about the sodomy, homosexuality? Some people justify that wicked practice. They're born that way. They can't help it. And they say many other things. And they condemn the just. Those who are trying to point out that this lifestyle is not only bad for their health, but it's bad for their spiritual well-being, for their eternal well-being. And again, you can see how many different things that this principle could apply to. God hates when someone tries to justify the wicked. And He hates it when men condemn the just. You notice even in our society, Hollywood is applauded while holiness is condemned, is derided. And it ought to be just the opposite. Verse 16 we did look at last week. Wherefore, or why is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? If you really don't want to know wisdom and you're really not going to put it into practice, no amount of money is going to have that knowledge imparted unto you. It can't be bought. But it does, there is a prerequisite, and that is having a willingness to obey it. But verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Again, the two parts of the passage are saying the same thing, just in a little bit different way. A friend loveth when? During the good times only? No, a true friend, he loveth at all times. He or she loves you regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the age, regardless of what you've done. A friend loves you. And so in that same sense, they're always there for you. And a brother is born for adversity. He's born to be there for you and with you during the times of adversity. He's there just like the friend at all times. He's there for you. He's going to be there. And by the way, those are the types of friends that we should seek to be. Those are the types of brothers or sisters that we should seek to be. Be there for the people whom we love, regardless of what they've done, regardless of the circumstances. But I like the fact that verse 18 and the principle therein follows this principle, because I think it also speaks of friendship, but in a little bit different manner than you might think. You might even say, and maybe there's a better way to express this, that verse 18 explains that friendship has its limits. A man void of understanding, he's a fool, he lacks wisdom, striketh hands. What is meant? Make deals. And become a surety, that is collateral, in the presence of his friend. Again, understand that according to the verse, this is something that a foolish man does. Someone who doesn't possess biblical knowledge. And we've looked and seen how there are many other verses in the book of Proverbs that say this very same thing. It's not good to be collateral for someone. It's not good to co-sign for your friend or family member. It's not a good idea. And probably we could take some time to examine the reasons why. But just understand The Bible says it's a bad idea. You know, when I was a young person, it was just natural. When a young teenager wanted to purchase a vehicle, mom and dad always co-signed for the loan. And the loan was taken out by the child to get a vehicle. And mom and dad co-signed. My mom and dad co-signed probably for me. I don't know if I got a loan because I remember saving up the money, but it seems to me they co-signed for something in the past. And did the same thing for my brother and my sister. It was just common practice. Maybe it's still common practice today. But the Bible says it's not a good idea. And you shouldn't do that for your friend. Well, wait a minute. I thought a friend loveth at all times. Well, evidently, loving your friend doesn't mean co-signing a loan for them. Do you see why I say there are limitations? Because a true friend understands. He says, hey, friend, you haven't, or you don't deserve the right to have that vehicle yet. And he says, what? I thought you loved me. I do love you, and you haven't earned the right to own that vehicle. And he says, well, what do you mean? Because you haven't saved up the money for it. And until you've saved up the money for it, you haven't earned the right to purchase it. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so maybe that's the idea. Or at least one of the reasons why a friend or a brother doesn't co-sign for those whom he loves. That's not love. You know, sometimes they've called that tough love. I don't know if tough love exists anymore. You don't hear about that. You used to hear about it when I was a kid. Now everybody loves softly. Not tough love. Who was telling the story today? Maybe it was on the radio. I don't think it was. I know what it was. It was in one of the doctor's offices. And they were talking about one of the drug reps who came in and how funny he was. And they told one of the stories that the drug rep had told them. And this will illustrate tough love. But a young boy, junior high age and such, he wanted to go out with this girl. And so he asked her out, and she said no. And he said, well, why? And she said, because you're ugly and fat. And he was like, ouch, you know, a little bit distressed and sad. And so dad picks the boy up from school, and he can tell that his, you know, son isn't, you know, in the best of mood. And I can't remember if he was emotional or not, but the dad asked him, say, what's the problem? And he said, well, I asked this girl out, and she told me no. And he said, she told you no. Why did she tell you no? And he said, she said, because I was ugly and fat. And he said his dad, right there, slammed on the brakes and stopped the truck and told his son to get out of the truck. And the son got out of the truck. And the dad said, now I'm going to drive home and you run home. Think about that approach to parenting. Most people would have just wrapped their arms around their kid and said, oh, she should love you for who you are. She should love you for your personality. Or, I love you just the way you are. Don't let your weight concern you. No, dad kicked him out and said, you need to run home. I'm not picking you up anymore. We'll never marry you off. And they said that guy, you know, they said he's short, but he's fit and muscular now. And he said that he's that way because of what his dad did over 20 years ago. And that he continued to exercise and maintain his weight because of what his dad did. Yeah, that's not the kind of tough love we see today. You know, as Tammy was telling me about the story that's been in the news the last couple of weeks, instead we have parents who are justifying, or maybe not so much justifying, but soft-pedaling their son's behavior, even when that behavior includes rape. It's a far cry from the type of parenting that existed by some in the old days. But just understand those two passages in light that a friendship has its limits. You don't do things stupid just because for your friends, just because they're your friends. Verse 19, he loveth transgression that loveth strife. And he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. You know, if you love transgression, if you love your sin, in essence, you're loving strife because that is what it's going to bring to your life. Sin will bring to your life strife. And by the way, sin will bring to a society strife, contention, and those types of things. And he that exalteth his gate, his house, his being, he promotes himself, he puffs himself up, he seeks to serve self, he's full of pride and full of arrogancy, and the Bible says he seeketh destruction. And you know, we have a whole society today in America that's filled with people who are serving self, seeking self, exalting themselves. And you know what they bring to society? Destruction. Strife. And so many times it is, those who love their sin, they indulge in their sin, and then when people want to point it out and say that's wrong in the eyes of God, they point at the saints of God and say, you're the troublemakers. But we're not the troublemakers. The troublemakers are the ones who are sinning. Now, if we're the ones sinning, we're the troublemakers. I saw something today posted by a Christian, supposedly. And they said, and it wasn't original with them, it said, worry about your own sin and not about mine, because God isn't going to bring up my sin to you. You think that's a biblical attitude to exhibit? I don't think so. Seems to me if somebody loves you enough, is concerned about you enough to point out that the way that you're living isn't right in the eyes of God, you might want to heed what they have to say. You might want to wrap your arms around their neck for loving you. But you see, the attitude that is on display in that post is what's in view in our text. They're not the bad guy for indulging in sin. The bad guy is the one who's pointing it out. Now, it's very true that we need to be focused on our sin primarily. We got enough problems of our own without going around the world worrying about everybody else's sin. But if we truly love people that are close to us, there's nothing wrong with telling them that the way that they're living is not honoring to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. I did say to my children at dinner, and they've repeated it to me about 16 times since then, I said to one of them, look, if somebody doesn't ask for your advice to begin with, the likelihood of them listening to you is pretty nil. They don't come seeking your counsel. They probably don't want it. I mean, you can give it to them, but I'd give it to them once and I'd be real brief and then I'd move on. Because they're probably not going to listen to it. I don't know why I repeat that. Don't know that it's a biblical principle, but it seems to be something that you can observe in the world today. Verse 20, he that hath a froward heart, unyielding, a rebellious heart, findeth no good. Nothing good comes from that. And he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief, whether it be your heart or your tongue. If it's perverse, if it's wicked, if it's froward, rebellious, nothing good will ever come of that. Nothing. I mean, the Bible says you reap what you sow, right? If you go around blessing people, the chances are people will bless you. But if you go around talking ill of people, chances are people will do the same to you. Some people's most favorite verse in the Bible, verse 22, says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." See, I told you there's those dry bones again. You want to have good, moist bones. I would drink a lot of milk. But just like it's good to have moist bones for some reason, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It's therapeutic. There is a limit to the value of happiness or merriment. And we find that in other scriptures. It's like the crackling of thorns in a fire, right? I mean, it makes a lot of noise. It's wonderful up front, but pretty soon, and very soon, that joy can fade away whenever you settle back into reality and realize that all of your problems and all of your sins and all of your temptations have not went away. And that's why sorrow is better than laughter, as I often quote from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's better. You know, I was thinking about the kind of movies that have always been appealing to me. And I don't know if it's true for you or not, because I think about some other people I know, and the only kind of movies that appeal to them are comedies. And they're never good comedies. You know, they're not like Sanford and Son or The Cosby Show, but nobody would watch The Cosby Show anymore, right? Because those shows were kind of wholesome. But, you know, the comedy shows they like are, you know, movies are Ted and Almighty Bruce and blasphemous things like that. That's what they find funny. But, you know, the only kind of movies that used to really appeal to me are some people would call them the ones that make you cry. The dramas. And Little House on the Prairie made you cry more than it did laugh. Mr. Edwards, there was enough humor in there, you know, to make it just right. But for the most part, it was tear jerkers. Some people say, why would you watch a movie that makes you cry? Well, evidently it's inspirational. You know, you can watch Facing the Giants, and there's a few places in there that are funny, but boy, there's more that make you want to weep. Sometimes for joy at people finally being rewarded for doing right for so long. Make you want to weep because of the inspiration it gives you to continue on even whenever it seems like the whole world is against you. I think that highlights, you know, why the Bible says sorrow is better than laughter. But again, we don't really talk about sorrow in this passage, so maybe I should leave that alone as we cover this. But a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. David Jeremiah, the preacher on the radio, pastor somewhere, probably Georgia, he's made a whole ministry out of this passage. I mean, I think my mom had every tape set that they produced. You know, a merry heart doeth good. And all it was all these illustrations that David Jeremiah told during his sermons, funny ones. And I don't see anything wrong with that, but, you know, I don't think that's the only diet, the only food we should have in our spiritual diet. Verse 23, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. I was talking with the children the other night as we're going through the book of Proverbs, because there's a lot of passages that deal with this very same concept, and that is some people, you know, they take a gift, and by gift what is meant is a bribe. And they take it, and with that gift they pervert judgment. And I said, you know, that's what Washington, D.C. does with businessmen and lobbyists. They trade favors, favors for money, money for favors. And that's what's going on in Washington, D.C., and people on the left and the right are tired of it. Of course, some on the left think all it is people on the right doing it. Some on the right think all it is people on the left doing it, and they're all doing it. They get us looking at one another, and what we ought to do is throw the whole lot of them out. Verse 24, wisdom is before him that hath understanding. And we talked about this passage already as well, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. I mean, wisdom, if you have understanding, additional wisdom is right there. It's somewhere where you can grasp, something you can get a hold of, but not for the fool. He wouldn't see wisdom if it poked him in the eye. We looked also at verse 25, so let's look at verse 26. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. Again, that second part of the verse may be a little difficult if we didn't have the first, but to strike a prince, again, is someone you assume is noble and honorable as their leader. So to strike them, that is, as the previous phrase says, to punish them for doing that which is right would be silly. To punish the just is not good. And that's the very same principle that we looked at back there in verse number 15. We're not to justify the wicked. We're not to condemn the just. No, just the opposite. And the purpose of government, by the way, might be worth repeating, as it's found there in 1 and 2 Peter, is to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. That's one of the primary purposes of government. To restrain wickedness, yes, but to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. And by the way, do you see the righteous being rewarded today by government? Those who work hard, those who take care of themselves and their family, are they rewarded? The only sense in which I see the government rewarding people like that, and of course, it's not just righteous people, it's wicked people too, but you know, if you have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 kids, I mean, you're kind of rewarded for that. Because you get a good tax deduction for it. But as I said, it's not just the righteous. It's the wicked. We punish successful people in our society. We punish them. You know, even where I work now, the more money you make, the higher your health insurance is. Not because it costs any more, but just because you got the ability to pay. That's a form of communism. It was Karl Marx, you know, who said that you give to every man as his need is, and you take from every man, you know, as you're able. And I'm misquoting that, but from each according to his ability and to each according to his need. That's more like how he said it. But that's not equal, nor is it fair. It's a way of punishing the successful. And again, that might do some people some good as you take and you help someone who's disenfranchised or down on their luck, but you end up helping a lot of lazy people too. Or you enable laziness. People that might not be lazy. You know, there's a lot of people that might not just live on the taxpayer's dollar if they were forced to get a job and feed themselves. And in the last two verses, verses 27 and 28, easy to understand. It says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. If you're smart, if you're wise, you know, one of the ways people will be able to tell is because you use your words sparingly. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. And again, one of the characteristics of an excellent spirit is someone who guards his tongue. You ever notice children, they don't seem to guard their tongues. Most of them, I know I've told Thaddeus a number of times recently, you don't have to say everything you think. But he doesn't have any knowledge yet. And he's probably just learning. That's why he asks 6 million questions a day. But even a fool. And the Bible doesn't have much good to say about the fool. But even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips, esteemed a man of understanding. So even if you're not wise, if you want to be thought of as wise, just don't ever say anything. Because the moment some people open their mouths, it becomes quite clear that they're not wise. There are a lot of good principles in the book of Proverbs. Principles that we should refresh ourselves with. Principles that we should meditate on consistently. Because I think we'll find that many of these principles, even that we looked at here tonight, probably can be put into practice in our lives tomorrow. And folks, that's what it means to be a disciple. You know, Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. See men converted. But then it goes on to say, to teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. That refers to discipleship. And a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who patterns his life after the teachings of Scripture. And that's why God gave us these principles, so that we might pattern our lives after them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us guidance and direction in our lives. Lord, I have learned to love the book of Proverbs, and I pray that each of us would learn to love it, as it's so practical, and it has the ability to greatly enrich our lives if we would simply put into practice these principles. Lord, it's true, as we looked in the last verses, that we can even be considered wise if we would just learn to hold our tongue. But Lord, help us not to put just that one principle into practice in our lives. Help us to put many of these principles into practice, and might we even have the opportunity to do so tomorrow, that you would be honored. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.